Our scripture lesson tonight comes from the book of Proverbs, chapter 24. Proverbs, chapter 24, starting in verse 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is full of strength, and a man of knowledge enhances his might. For by wise guidance you can wage your war, and in an abundance of counselors there is victory. Wisdom is too high for a fool. In the gate he does not open his mouth. Whoever plans to do evil will be called a schemer. The devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to mankind. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, "Behold, we did not know this," does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? My son, eat honey, for it is good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Lie not in wait as a wicked man against the dwelling of the righteous. Do no violence to his home. For the righteous falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of the wicked, for the evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise. For disaster will arise suddenly from them, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both. These also are sayings of the wise. Partiality in judging is not good. Whoever says to the wicked, "You are in the right," will be cursed by peoples, abhorred by nations. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. Whoever gives an honest answer kisses the lips. Prepare your work outside, get everything ready for yourself in the field, and after that build your house. Be not a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. Do not say, "I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done." I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. This is the word of the Lord. The wisdom books take all the same pictures and images from the rest of the Old Testament and uses them to talk about the everyday life of the people of God. If you think about it, tonight we'll be talking about building houses, planting vineyards, building houses, just like Solomon built the house of God, planting vineyards, just like Isaiah spoke of Israel as the Lord's vineyard. Certainly, all of this will point to Jesus, the righteous rising again. But it also reminds us that all Scripture connects to us as well through him. We start with saying 21. We've been going through the 30 sayings of the wise, and we come now to sayings 21 to 30, and you may have noticed in your bulletins you get four bonus sayings as well. At first I was perplexed as to how to handle that. I was like, is that a separate sermon? And then as I looked at how these four sayings at the end are working, well, there are the 30 sayings of the wise, and then he says, and I have more sayings. I have these four more. It's almost as though in the Egyptian wisdom tradition there was the instruction of Amenemope, which was the 30 sayings. It's almost as though he's saying, But if you follow the Lord, we've got more than Egypt. So I realized, really, it was designed to be included in the 30 sayings of the wise. In a sense, these are applications of the 30 sayings of the wise to us. But we start with saying 21 there in chapter 24, verse 3 and 4. And by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Perhaps saying 21 means a lot more to me after spending a year on a rehab project, working on a house all the time. I mean, just this last week, we were preparing to embark on a project when I invited a friend over. This friend happens to have a lot of experience and wisdom in historic rehab projects. And he heard our plan and said, I can save you time and money, and it'll look better. Well now, by wisdom a house is built, by understanding it is established. But verses 3 and 4 are talking about more than just construction projects. In English, we talk about building a friendship or building trust. Paul will talk about pastoral ministry as building, because the church is a holy temple being built up in faith, hope, and love. What is true of construction is equally true of everything else in the Christian life. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Many of you are students. Many of you are in school. What are you doing in these schooling years? You're engaged in building a foundation, building a base of knowledge and experience and training that will go into the rest of your life. If you think about it, you know, for those of you who are out of school, as you look back at your education, you can easily see ways in which, oh, yeah, okay, in one sense, that class may have had absolutely nothing to do with what I did for the rest of my life, but that without that class, what would have happened to the rest of my life? It's just, there are ways in which the courses we take, there are ways in which the things that we study, and whether it's the classes you take in school, or whether it's the training you get in an internship, or as you work alongside of an experienced carpenter, the various things that you learn, the various things that you do, will all go into who you wind up being. I mentioned last week my time in the meat department. I was only there for a few weeks, but Tito is pushing me so hard. You got to be faster, and you got to be more accurate. No, don't sacrifice accuracy for speed. Don't sacrifice speed for accuracy. You have to be both. Oh, okay. Well, that, I mean, hey, it's one of the few things I still remember from high school. It's, you know, but that's the sort of thing that it shapes you. It molds you. By wisdom, a house is built. The Father's not just talking about construction. He's talking about how you build in life. You are learning the tools. You're gaining the skills that will equip you for the future. Without knowledge, you will never be able to fill a room with anything. And no matter what we're talking about, you can't fill a room with anything without knowledge. And the same principle applies to saying 22 as well. Here it sounds like it's just talking about going to war. And, well, yes, it is. But whether building a house or fighting a war, the same principles apply. A wise man is full of strength. Okay, a strong man can lift a heavy object. A wise man can lift a far heavier object. How? Well, let me introduce you to the principle of a lever. With a lever, a wise man can lift something, could lift a heavy stone above his head, which the strong man would get crushed by. The strong man may be able to crush his enemies in battle. A wise man can defeat the strong man because the wise man understands tactics. David goes up against Goliath. David's got no chance. If he accepted Saul's armor, if he says, oh yeah, okay, if I'm going up against the strong man, I better be, you know, match him strength for strength. David would not have ended well that way, because Goliath was stronger than David. But David understood tactics. I'm more mobile. He also had the Spirit of God with him, so that really comes in handy too. But don't dismiss the place of wisdom in David's triumph over Goliath. He understood, if I go up sword to sword, spear to spear, I don't have a chance. And you might say, well, but you have the Spirit of God with you. Don't say, oh, I've got the Spirit so I can be stupid. No. David understood. If I'm going to have a fighting chance here, I need my sling. I know how to use a sling. I don't know how to use a sword. I'm not good with a spear. A wise man can defeat. A man of knowledge enhances his might. For by wise guidance you can wage your war. In an abundance of counselors there is victory. And this connects very closely with saying 23, verse 7, wisdom is too high for a fool. In the gate he does not open his mouth. Now, it's possible that the ESV may have translated this correctly. You could translate it this way. If so, that's describing the ideal scenario. The problem is, in reality, fools rarely realize that they're fools. So you could also translate this, in the gate he must not open his mouth. Or maybe even, let him not open his mouth. Don't let a fool guide public opinion. The wise man seeks out an abundance of counselors, but the wise man also knows which counselors to listen to. Think of Solomon's own son, Rehoboam. Oh, he sought out a multitude of counselors. So he's doing it, right? In a multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. So I'll start with the old counselors that my father listened to, and they said, ah, yes, lighten the load of the people. They point out that if he began his reign with gentleness and mercy, he would win the people over and they would follow him forever. But then he goes to the young men, his buddies who had grown up with him, and they scoffed at the people. They urged him to threaten the people with his power and might to show off his toughness. Even if you don't know the story, you can guess the outcome. He followed his buddy's advice, he listened to the fools, and the people rebelled, and the kingdom was divided. All the advice in the world will not help if all your advisors are fools. And that's really setting up saying 24, because whoever plans to do evil will be called a schemer. The devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to mankind. Think about Rehoboam and his buddies. Did they think that they were planning to do evil? Did they think that, hey, let's just really mess up Israel. Let's really set up our friend Rehoboam for losing the kingdom and destroying the unity of the people of God? Was that what they were thinking when they said, here's our advice? Of course not. They thought they were giving good advice. The fool rarely thinks of himself as a schemer. Notice how our text puts it. Whoever plans to do evil will be called a schemer. Have you ever thought of yourself, I'm a schemer. I got you. We're going to scheme and we're going to really mess people up. My hunch is, I hope at least, none of you have ever self-consciously said, let's go make a mess of things. Then how come it happens so often? Because we're not talking about the people who think that they're evil, that think that they're fools. We're talking about people who are scheming, how they are failing to see that they are fools. Because the devising of folly is sin. Actually, the word here is connected to the word used in the previous verse, schemer. You could just say it's that the schemes of folly are sin. The schemes of folly are not just bad for others. They're also bad before God. They are sin. And so the scoffer is an abomination to mankind. Bruce Waltke points out that the schemer, the villain, overvalues his own self-importance and thus devalues others. Anytime that you think too highly of yourself, you are, by implication, thinking too lowly of others. And so our problem comes when we think too highly of ourselves. We overvalue our own self-importance. We seek to further our own interests, thinking that, And if we do this, Rehoboam's friends undoubtedly thought, if only, if Rehoboam simply establishes himself as a strong and powerful king, this will be better for him, it's better for us, and therefore, oh, sure, it's better for everybody. They overvalued themselves, and thus devalued the people that they were scheming against. But it's only in retrospect that they could see it, though perhaps there were those like Jeroboam who saw it happening at the time going, oh no. You only see that it's a scheme at the end of the story, as it were. But the schemer designs to further his own interests at the expense of the community. Scheming is a sin because it is, as Waltke puts it, a transgression against society as ordered by God. The mocker, the scoffer, with his perpetual sneer and his incapability for loyalty to the society that supports him, is repugnant to people. And yet, we see it all the time. Now, having seen the danger of scheming and folly, we return in saying 25, in verses 10 to 12, to the theme of how the strength of wisdom should be used. Okay, so we've seen where we don't want to go. We don't want to wind up scheming. We don't want to think too highly of ourselves. What should we be doing? Well, verse 10. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Notice the father here is addressing directly his son in this second person singular. He's addressing the disciple, the learner. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Think back to verse 5. A wise man is full of strength. The implication is the wise man does not faint in the day of adversity. The strength that comes from wisdom is a strength that prepares you for the day of adversity. Why? Because wisdom understands how you fit into the world. The way of wisdom is to understand who am I before God? How am I related to God? And therefore, how am I related to others and myself and all of creation? And so if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small because your wisdom is small. Instead, he says, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. You see, the wise man isn't particularly focused on his own condition, his own estate, his own schemes. The wise man sees those who are helpless and does something about it. This is what strength and wisdom is for. Strength and wisdom is not for you. You're not wise and strong for yourself. The fool says, I am smart, I am strong, I can do whatever I want. But when we live for ourselves, we follow the path of folly. Your wisdom, your strength was given to you so that you could love and serve others. When we use our wisdom and strength selfishly, we turn from the path of wisdom. Now you might, oh, but I don't know anybody who really needs help. What am I supposed to, verse 12. If you say, behold, we did not know this, are you deliberately avoiding that knowledge? Are you hiding from those in need so that you can pretend they don't exist? Does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? Will he not repay man according to his work? Think of the example in our text. Those who are being taken away to death. Now, that's a fairly broad category. It's actually not clearly articulated what the case is. It could be innocent victims of a murder plot. Or it could be the sick, those who are stumbling to the slaughter in a more figurative sense. The father is saying to his son that God will not excuse him for his lack of gritty determination, mental toughness, and moral courage to do the right thing. If you think about it, this proverb is the very heart and soul of Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. It's exactly the same story. Jesus just tells the story form of exactly what Proverbs says here. The priest and the Levite see the poor fellow in the ditch and they do nothing. Behold, we did not know this. We had other work to do. We had important work to do. We couldn't take time for that. The Samaritan, on the other hand, exemplifies wisdom. He sees the one in need. He sees the one who is being taken away to death. And he does what it takes to provide what he needs to recover. And the Father reminds you that God knows all things. He weighs the heart. He perceives what you're thinking. He keeps watch over your soul. You cannot hide from God. You cannot deceive him. And he will repay you according to your work. How do you hear that? When you hear he will repay you according to your work, what's your response to that? Does it sound ominous? That's not how it's intended. It's intended as an encouragement to walk in the path of wisdom. Because if you walk in the path of wisdom, God will reward you. Oh, yes, there is a warning. If you insist on becoming a scoffer and be dismissive of your fellow men, then when you're in trouble, God won't show up for you either. But what it's designed to do is to say to you, this isn't something that's incredibly difficult to figure out. It just means show up for others. Because if you are there for them, God will be there for you. It's supposed to encourage you to be the sort of person who sees someone in need and is there for them. And that's where so much of the needs around us, we're not talking about some, you know, going out, finding somebody else. Many of those needs are right there in your neighborhood. Many of those needs are right there in the people around you at work, in the people around you as you go about your ordinary day. And you can encounter them just the way that that Good Samaritan did. The Good Samaritan did not wake up that morning saying, I'm going to go find somebody in a ditch. The Good Samaritan went on his way, and he was just a Samaritan. He went on his way. He was walking down the street. He's going up along the road, and he sees a guy in a ditch, and he's like, oh, I should help. This is not difficult. It's seeing somebody in need and saying, how can I help? What can I do? Now, the final section of the 30 sayings of the wise consists of 5 sayings in verses 13 to 22, each of which begins with a double admonition in the odd-numbered verse, with the reason for the admonition in the even-numbered verse. The whole sequence begins with the promise of eternal life and ends with the disaster of eternal death. And all of this is designed to say, do not fret, but rather fear the Lord and the King. Saying 26 points to the future, verses 13 and 14. My son, eat honey. Any objections? The Bible says to eat honey. Sorry, parents, but you're going to be hearing this week, I'm sure. Mom, pastor said, Bible says, eat honey. Got to give me honey. Okay. Keep reading. Eat honey, for it is good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is such to your soul. Wisdom is the honey of the soul. This metaphor works in so many ways. Physically, eating is an apt metaphor for spiritually knowing, internalizing. When you eat something, it becomes part of you. When you know something, it also becomes part of you. Wisdom becomes ingrained in who you are. And likewise, the palate, the sense of taste, is like the soul, because your soul tastes ideas. Your soul tastes words. And what do you do with them? Honey is good for you. It also tastes really good. Both wisdom and honey invigorate while they give pleasure. It's perhaps not accidental that it was Saul's son Jonathan, David's best friend, who ate a little honey in the midst of battle and was strengthened, invigorated for the battle. So, if you are unhappy, may I suggest that you pursue wisdom? devote yourself to gaining understanding, because wisdom, knowledge, understanding is both useful and delightful. And if you find wisdom, there will be a future. And as we've seen so often in Proverbs, the future, your hope, is more than just that you might live a little bit longer. We keep hearing that things like, oh yes, God will reward you according to your work. Well, there is a judgment day coming when God will reward all according to our work. And so this is why it's important to learn wisdom. And it's also why saying 27 is so important. Lie not in wait, verse 15, as a wicked man against the dwelling of the righteous. Do no violence to his home, for the righteous falls 7 times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the righteous are actually more likely to fall than the wicked. Do you know why? When the wicked falls, he never rises again. When the righteous falls, he rises 7 times. That means, if you just did this, if you did the math in a wooden, literal way, which is not the way the proverb is intended, the righteous would fall 7 times more often than the wicked, because the righteous keep rising up again. But the point is that the wicked tend not to rise. When the wicked go down, they just go down. But the righteous will keep rising back up. The righteous will endure unjust suffering. The whole of the Old Testament points to the innocent, suffering servant who will fall only to rise again. It's at the very, the whole book of Job is about the innocent, suffering servant who rises again. It comes back. There's an Old Testament scholar who's a Jew himself. He doesn't believe in Jesus, but he wrote a book called The Death and Resurrection of the Beloved Son. He says basically that's what the Old Testament's all about. The Old Testament's all about the death and resurrection of the beloved Son. No, I don't believe in Jesus. You're like, really now? But that's how clear it is in the Old Testament that even an unbelieving Jewish scholar can say that's what the Old Testament's about. Saying 28 then warns, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. We just heard that the wicked stumble and do not rise. But do not rejoice when your enemy stumbles. Do not let your heart be glad. Don't gloat. Now, the point here is not that you should wish for the recovery of the wicked. After all, verse 18, listen to how it says it. Lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. Verse 18 suggests that if you are faithful, then the Lord's anger will continue against the wicked. The point is that when the Lord sees you gloating over the trouble of your enemy, he may need to teach you a lesson and allow your enemy to recover in order to teach you not to gloat. So don't gloat. We should rejoice when God's righteousness is vindicated. That doesn't mean that we rejoice at the trouble of others. Do you see the difference? In one sense, it's the same thing. God's righteousness is vindicated in the destruction of the wicked. And yet, we rejoice at who God is and what God has done. We don't rejoice over the plight of the wicked. If we get that one mixed up, if we get that one wrong, if we have a vengeful spirit, that's not good. That's why God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. He'll take care of that. It's not our job. But if I delight in God's righteousness, that's good. And that distinction is important in saying 29 as well, verses 19 and 20. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of the wicked, for the evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. If my focus is on them, then I will be vengeful and I will be fretful. I will fret, I will worry, I will be anxious, because the evildoers prosper. Now, think about what fretting really is. Fretting means to be upset with God, because obviously God doesn't know what he's doing. Fretting is a form that anger takes. Now, there's a proper sort of anger. We should be angry because of evildoers, But that anger should prompt us to do something that is proper and helpful. Fretting is an anxious anger that just stews in the middle of the anxiety and frustration. You probably know whereof I speak. You've probably experienced fretting as that just gnawing at the pit of your stomach over a situation where you're not really trusting God with it, you're just constantly obsessed with it, and so you fret, which has the implication that God doesn't know what he's doing. If there's something useful for you to do, then your anger can be properly expressed in dealing with this situation. The wise man will recognize the evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. Okay, it hasn't happened yet, but it will. Things are not the way they should be. But God is still God, and I am still not. He knows what he is doing. He will make things right. Therefore, saying 30, my son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise. For disaster will arise suddenly from them, from the Lord and the king, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both. Fear the Lord and fear the king. The king, after all, is the son of David, the Lord's anointed, the Messiah. As we heard this morning, Jesus said, believe in God, believe also in me. Do not join with those who do otherwise. Do not join with those who would overthrow authority, either human or divine. Jesus is king. Therefore, submit to those in authority, since the governing authorities are given by God. God will judge the wicked, and rulers are one of his chief means of accomplishing that end. Well, then you have this added comment in verse 23. These also are sayings of the wise. This connects these final four sayings. In a sense, yeah, here's these four more bonus sayings in applying the 30 sayings to the people of God. First, partiality in judging is not good. Verses 23 to 26 deal with legal and financial matters. How you deal with people at work or in your community, what you say, when you're dealing with social pressure to call evil good, to say to the wicked, you are in the right. Whoever says to the wicked, you are in the right, will be cursed by peoples, abhorred by nations. Sure, sometimes a whole society can run amok. And we see that in our society, and quite frankly, you can see it in every society. But in the end, those who put the wicked and say that you are in the right will be cursed by peoples, abhorred by nations. That's where the story is going. We just may not be there yet. Remember what we've just heard. God is going to judge the wicked. So it would be highly imprudent for you to endorse what God condemns. But whoever gives an honest answer kisses the lips. Now, perhaps in modern America that doesn't quite mean much to us, but in the ancient world it was common for equals to kiss each other on the lips. If there was a difference in status, the lesser would kiss the greater on the cheek. So the image of kissing on the lips is one of equality and friendship. The one who, whoever gives an honest answer, kisses the lips. The one who gives an honest answer is a true friend, is one who is a brother. The second bonus saying then says, verse 27, prepare your work outside, get everything ready for yourself in the field, and after that, build your house. A very common sense statement. Don't build a house until you have the means to support a household. Work hard at your career. Get established in your business. Then build your house. The third saying then talks about how to live in community. Be not a witness against your neighbor without cause. Do not deceive with your lips. Do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done. We just heard that God will repay us according to our deeds. Well, you are not God. It's not your job to repay according to their deeds. That's God's job. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. The fact that others are deceptive and vindictive does not give you an excuse. Do not say, I will do to him. Do not be that way. Turn away. And our final saying then shows what happens when you ignore the wisdom of the wise. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. There's a lot of echoes here from Isaiah 5, the song of the vineyard, where Israel was God's vineyard, but the vineyard failed to produce. In a very real way, this is Israel. Israel became a sluggard. Israel lacked sense. Its stone wall was broken down. It was all overgrown with thorns. It's Psalm 80 all over again. What Proverbs does is say that what was true of Israel as a whole can also become true of us. If you ignore the words of the Father, if you abandon the wisdom of God, then poverty will come upon you. Not just financial poverty. A poverty of being, a poverty of the soul, a poverty of our relationship with God, a poverty in our relationship with others, a poverty in our own self-relationship and with all of creation. When we become sluggards, when we lose sight of who God has called us to be in Jesus, then we need to receive this instruction. The very heart of this section is verse 32. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. Are you looking? As you walk around, as you drive around, as you travel from place to place, are you looking and seeing instruction revealed in the thing? Here, he just passed by a field. It's a vineyard that's overgrown. What do you see when you drive past a broken down house? What do you see when you see these lessons that are around us every day? You should be seeing illustrations of God's wisdom. You should be seeing, when you see the person who has failed to plan well and has now found themselves in a mess, you should take lesson from that. When you see the situations that you encounter, taking the lesson, but then also remembering where we started, the wise man will then also look for, how do I help the innocent? How do I help the helpless? How do I help those who now have wound up in trouble? Because if you ignore the words of the Father, if you abandon the wisdom of God, then this is what will happen to you. But where we started, when you heed the wisdom of your Father, then you become more and more like him in the way that he loved us by sending his own son as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you that you have not left us in our sin and misery. You have not left us as sluggards, as those lacking sense, but you sent your son, our Lord Jesus, to become for us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification, redemption. We thank you that our Lord Jesus has joined himself to our humanity in order that he might join us to you, in order that we might become fellow heirs with him, that we might no longer be those lacking sense because the wisdom of God has taken residence in our hearts by faith. Thank you, and have mercy upon us, O Lord, and help us, and be gracious to us as we walk before you, that as we walk through this age, we might see illustrated richly around us the dangers of folly and the blessings of wisdom. When we see the the prosperity of the wicked. Help us, Lord, not to fret. Help us not to be troubled. But help us to remember your Son, our Lord Jesus, and to take that same attitude that was also in him, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, made himself nothing, took the form of a servant, even enduring the scornful the death of the cross for us and for our salvation. And we thank you that you have exalted him and seated him with glory at your right hand, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your glory, our Father. And we ask that you would help us, that we might have that same mind in ourselves, that we might deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus, loving those around us the way that Jesus loved us. Lord, have mercy, and give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us hearts that love the way Jesus does. And we pray, Father, for all those who are afflicted and troubled in this day. We pray for those who are enduring the wildfires in California, and that you would have mercy upon those who have evacuated and those who are fighting the fires. Lord, have mercy and be gracious and spare those who are in harm's way, and grant wisdom to those who are seeking to apportion resources to fight these fires. Lord, have mercy and spare your people, we ask, and have mercy on those who are in the path of the fire, that you would prosper the hands that fight this fire. And Lord, we pray the same in the face of COVID-19, that you would prosper those who are seeking to treat it and find the vaccines and cures. Lord, have mercy, and have mercy upon those who are stumbling unto death, who are facing this disease personally, and grant that you would, that they might find their hope and their trust in you, that all of these catastrophes and disasters would not be wasted on this generation, but rather that many would see the futility of life in this age, and would see the only hope, the only future, is the future of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask that you would have mercy, and that you would send forth your gospel throughout every nation and in every place, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be exalted, and that your church might be built up in humility and holiness, that together your people might grow in love, in faith, in hope, that in every country, in every nation, in every place on earth, your gospel would go forth with great power. And those who walk in darkness would see the light of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and would repent and be baptized and call upon his name in faith. And Father, we ask that as we now go to our rest this night, that you would strengthen us and grant to us your peace, that you would renew us and refresh us in the coming week to love you more and more, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to love one another as you have loved us. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.